it's not impure in the first place, because it's the food that that comes out of the mouth, and it's not mixed with blood, not mixed with anything that is essentially impure. So it is food with some kind of liquid, and that's not impure. So whatever it is, the food that a child throws up, a child, a breastfeeding child, or an adult, that is not impure. So there's nothing, you know, there's no doubt about it, even though it is a kind of something, let's say, disgusting. It's not something you like it, mm-hmm. but it's not impure at all.
I see. Okay. In an Islamic country, you might face some salespeople.
Yes.
All right. That, you know, they might have a different religion, of course, and or their religion is unknown.
Yes.
Well, and they sell some food items while they're wet.
Sure.
Okay. So is it obligatory to ask them about their religion, or, you know, will the principle of presuming a state of purity apply here?
Mm-hmm.
And does it make a difference if we are talking about another country, like a non-Muslim country?
Yes, that's a very good question. Well, it's not obligatory to ask about someone's religion. If he is not Muslim, it's not necessary to ask him whether he is, let's say, a Buddhist, a Christian, or a Jew, because according to His Eminence, the principle of presuming the state of purity will be applicable to such a person. And of course, he is considered to be pure as long as you do not know that he is actually one of those people who is essentially impure, because it's very much likely that he might be one of the people of the book. According to all religious authorities, the people of the book, Ahl al-Kitab, are pure.
Mm-hmm.
And it's always permissible to interact with them, to take food from them, and to eat from their food, as long as their food does not contain meat and animal ingredients.
And there are many factors involved, by the way. We are not talking about meat, by
yeah,
the way.
Yeah.
Because the meat could not be slaughtered in the ritual way.
Yeah, the meat is haram to eat.
Yes.
Even if it comes from a Christian or from a Jew.
Yeah.
So when it comes to the food that does not contain meat, of course, then you don't have to investigate. You eat the food that comes from a Christian, from a Jew, and from the people of the
book. Not even
the
kosher meat.
Kosher is something else. Kosher is also haram. It's mm-hmm. haram because
yes.
it's not slaughtered according to Islamic law. Though
yes.
in some way, in some procedures, you know, they follow the same method that we follow when it comes to slaughtering that,
mm-hmm.
the sheep or the animal.
Yes.
But we cannot eat kosher because the person who slaughtered the animal is not Muslim. He did not recite takbir.
Yes.
He did not slaughter the animal in the direction of Qibla. And there are many conditions missing.
I see. Okay, yeah. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was a good answer to these questions. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, Allah. Guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, 'cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Mohammad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Tawid, my guest speaker. And the topic we are delving into is some of the laws related to impure substances based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, you know, we all know that not all of the members of the family are the same.
Yes.
And some members of the family might not be that careful when it comes to the rules of purity, right?
Yes.
And, well, there are family visits, and when some of these members of the family, you know, should pay visits to the other members of the family or to the same household, then, you know, some furnitures could be made impure to the extent that it is not possible, you know, to wash or clean them.
Yes.
So in such cases, what's the duty, what's the religious law, you know, when it comes to the residents of that house? And how is it possible for the other members of the family to remain pure, to remain clean, especially, you know, in the state of, for example, prayers? We all know that some of the, you know, conditions for offering a prayer is the necessary condition of purity of
sure.
the place for the prayers to be accepted or for their validity, right?
Yes.
So what's the rule in this regard?
Well, it is not necessary to purify the house because it's sometimes very much difficult to do so. And the purity of the clothes of the person praying and the place of the place of the resting of the forehead during prayer is sufficient for the validity of the prayer. Because it's said that if you are praying, the place where you stand may be najis, but it is dry. But the place where you are going to prostrate, the place of sajda, if it is pure, then that is enough. Even though you know that the house is impure and the people, let's say, inside the house, the family members, they do not observe the rules of tahara, and you know the furniture and everything is very much likely to be impure. But as long as the place of sajda is pure, then you don't have to worry. And in such cases, when you, for example, happen to visit a relative who does not exercise precaution in matters of tahara, it's always recommended that you perform your prayer on a prayer mat. On a prayer mat, because that will make you sure that you have not stood on a, let's say, on an impure place, and the place where you do the prostration, the sajda, is also pure. So, in order to rest assured that you are actually that you are observing the rules of tahara and that everything that you do is based on purity, then it's very much recommended that you pray on a prayer mat. Or if there's no prayer mat, at least you can actually use some other things which you are sure to be clean.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. And thank you very much, my dear listener, for joining us on Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jad, the host of this program, signing off.
International Development Agency.
Part 1.
Cultural diplomacy has been linked to building a two-way highway. a highway to create canals to produce a true picture of a nation and its values. In other words, cultural diplomacy is an effort to transfer culture and civilization from one nation to other nations. In the international relations arena, this exchange is intended to influence foreign policy. Cultural diplomacy is a clear example of applying soft power. U.S. International Development Agency, USAID, is an important American axis of applying soft power in other countries. This organization was founded in 1961 during John F. Kennedy's presidency to help the economic and social development of countries worldwide. And in 2009, it was officially introduced as a U.S. State Department and Department of Defense collaborative agency. Till before 1961, a number of different foundations operated within the framework of the Marshall Plan to further the U.S.'s general diplomacy, and in the same year, following an operative order by John F. Kennedy, they were upgraded and assimilated as the U.S. International Development Agency. At present, the U.S. International Development Agency, USAID, is the most important American external development foundation, which expands in over 100 countries America's foreign policy interests such as hegemony, liberal democracy, and free markets.
The soft power would be spreading information in Cuba about how wonderful life is in the United States. Everyone's rich, everyone happy. Children, the young people go to concerts, go to the movies, and so on. And if you could only overthrow your government, you'd be like us. That's soft power.
The United States International Development Agency states its duty as managing foreign non-military aid. This complex is known as one of the greatest international aid agencies, with a budget of over $27 billion. Allocating a budget of such scale to humanitarian activity worldwide no doubt has a hidden side to its story. The U.S. diplomatic apparatus says, instability in this interconnected world can also affect us. Hence, alongside the army, we must play a stabilizing role among nations and move local governments to take responsibility. It is with this belief that they justify USAID activity, because this method is more intelligent, safer, and less costly than sending its military force in. After World War II, the United States, to increase its own comfort and national security, adopted a new strategy to expand its economic, cultural, and social influence in the world by shaping countries' governmental and domestic structures. The U.S. first embarked on this strategy with the Marshall Plan to reconstruct Europe. It was with the Marshall Plan that America managed to fight communist influence in Europe, speed up the occurrence of a united Europe, create a vast consumer market for American industrial products, create the grounds for the dollar to rule as a universal currency, and most importantly, to seize great influence in these countries. While the Marshall Plan was being implemented in Europe, Truman's Article 4 program was being pursued as a technical help program for ensuring political stability and economic growth by the Technical Cooperation Head Office in developing countries. In years to follow, the trustee office for such foreign aid underwent some changes. And finally, in 1961, the U.S. International Development Agency was founded based on the foreign aid law. Marshall has still today been America's biggest foreign policy plan. To implement this plan, the Economic Cooperation Administration, ECA, was created under the supervision of the U.S. president. The chief of this office would be appointed by the president and approved by the Senate. In fact, this head office was on a par with an executive ministry in the eyes of the U.S. government.
Later, President Truman drove to the Capitol to put the Marshall Plan for European Aid before Congress.
I'm here today to report to you on the critical nature of the situation in Europe and to recommend action for your consideration. I believe that it must be the policy of the United States.
In Europe, the response had been immediate.
The general manager or secretary general of this office and the U.S. Secretary of State would have to continually update each other on the situation.
Aid could best be applied.
Anytime the Secretary of State might conclude an act or proposal or inaction by the Secretary General is against U.S. foreign policy goals, and should differences of opinion remain unresolved, the issue would finally be referred to the President.
To rebuild a shattered economy and to reestablish inter-European trade on a basis of strength.
This is now a norm at USAID, which is an offspring of the Marshall Plan, and the manager of this complex is considered an important political personality. In the 1960s, the goal and focus of USAID was technical and financial aid. In the 1970s, it was more involved with basic needs. That's nutrition, population planning, healthcare education, and expansion of human resources. In the 1980s, it focused on expanding free market and stabilizing currency and financial systems. In the 1990s, lasting development became USAID's number one priority. After the collapse of the USSR, this agency played the main part in expanding American influence in the governing systems of countries left over from the USSR. In the 2000s, with the start of the wars against Afghanistan and Iraq, USAID was asked to take on in those countries the construction of the government, infrastructure, civil society, and basic services such as healthcare and education.
So when the United States invaded Afghanistan, 2001, a lot of people in the rural areas thought, okay, here's this rich country coming in, maybe it'll do something for us. And there was a lot of positive feeling and hope about the U.S. in the early days of the invasion. That disappeared very quickly. Turned out that the U.S. forces, when they moved into Afghanistan, wanted to find people who would, local people who would run the country effectively. They turned to the warlords, the people who were all over Afghanistan, who were running their own areas, brutal, murderous, corrupt warlords.
USAID began reconstructing those two countries with the biggest fund allocation.
Afghanistan's farmers emerged from 30 years of war, and the United States Agency for International Development gives them a hand.
But its activity doesn't stop at these two countries. 100 countries today use this agency's services. At present, this organization is supported by U.S. Congress, with a budget of $27.2 billion. It's worth seeing where in the world these countries are that USAID acts in.
Foreign assistance cannot solve all the world's problems. But what we can do is support local leaders to develop programs in partnership with local communities.
An organization as extended and important as USAID must be run by someone powerful. It is headed at present by the world's 41st most powerful woman, going by the Forbes list. That's Samantha Power, half Irish and half American, born in 1970. Samantha Power began her career as a war correspondent in the Yugoslav Wars. Since then, until she made it as special assistant to the U.S. President for Human Rights, her activities have been many.
Story.
You could say all these activities interconnect in human rights issues. And yet she is known as a key Obama administration figure in convincing the president of military intervention in Libya.
Hi, everybody. I'm here on Trebević Mountain in Sarajevo. So much has changed in this country since I lived and worked here in the early to mid-1990s.
In her academic works, she has specifically focused on genocide. And in 2002, her book, A Problem from Hell, America and the Age of Genocide, was published.
He saw the universal capacity to carry out harms of great magnitude. Lemkin knew that no one...
Also, the documentary Watchers of the Sky addresses Power's activities in connection with the issue of confronting genocide.
I became interested in terrible sufferings because it happened so many times. I said to myself, I'm going to do something about it.
Lemkin came with a new idea, to transform these massacres into a crime.
Something clicked in him. Maybe if I had a better word, maybe then governments would ban the mass murder of civilians. Genocide. So he has a word. Now what?
The fact that a character such as Power is so sensitive to genocide is commendable. But only if she is fair and free-thinking enough to also see her own sovereign government's role in the great and disastrous genocide in the Congo and to react to it.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
Jannah
وسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala Ahli Baytihi Tayyibina Tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently discussing on the topic of prophethood based on some of the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And presently we are focusing on the sermon number 192, or famously known as the Sermon of Qasi'ah, where Imam Ali alayhi salam developed some of the discussions with regards to prophethood. Especially the discussion that we are focusing on right now is about the times of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, especially the beginning phases of the coming of the Prophet, just before his coming and after his coming, with regards to the specific condition of the believers especially. Why we want to do that is to make us understand the fact that whenever there's a prophetic movement, whenever it wants to begin, or the sparks of a prophetic revolution have to start, then there are certain conditions that are normally there. And we should never lose hope when we consider the fact that those people at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam faced such difficulties. Then, of course, us and those people who wish to start this path of prophethood, follow that path and reignite that movement, would also face similar difficulties.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, considering the discussion we had, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he talks about the fact that the early stages of the prophethood, when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam started his movement, there were certain very difficult moments for the people, for the believers especially. For example, Imam Ali alayhi salam uses different terminologies to explain the difficulties. For example, he says, "Ajhad al-ibadi bala'an." They were the most, most struggling in front of difficulties and tests, these people who are there. Or for example, there are other terminologies that he uses here that shows the heavy weights they were facing. For example, he says, أَثْقَلَ الْخَلَائِقِ أَعْبَاءً. There were very many difficult tests for them. The tests were like heavy weights on top of them. So for example, they use also, Imam Ali alayhi salam uses even these terminologies. So what were those difficult tests that we could say the people were facing? Especially when it comes to a prophetic movement, when you want to start a movement of that kind, then you definitely find oppositions of different forms, in different forms. So it's probably referring to that kind of difficulty. And just to give you an idea about these kinds of difficulties, there is an example that they give here. Some of the poets, they use these analogies. For example, they talk about the dog and the wolf. And then they make a comparison here. They say, if you look at the dog, now when I'm mentioning these comparisons, we should look at that point of comparison and not completely compare every aspect. We look at that aspect where we want to compare and not all of the aspects, you see. Here, the poet, there was one of the poets here who explains this and says that the dog is referring to that person who accepts oppression, accepts the rule of the oppressors above him, while the wolf is one who denies that oppression, and therefore he becomes alone, and he has to wander in the deserts. He becomes a lone warrior, like a soldier who is ready to fight for his rights and things like that. I'll come and explain that a comparison, inshallah, in the coming segment.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
So basically what we were talking about is the fact that when these circumstances are brought about for the believers, especially when they want to start a prophetic movement, then they should always have that patience and realize that the people of the previous generations who are believers also faced that. And yes, they will face different kinds of difficulties. As I said, the example that one of the poets gives here is the example of a dog and a wolf. You see, a dog, when he is presented with some food, or when it is presented with some, something tasty that it likes, it then bows down to its master and does whatever it wants, whatever the master wants. But the wolf is not like that. The wolf goes against the master, takes the food just for the sake of it. It doesn't want to obey that master. But in return for that, what happens is that the dog gets a good house, gets treated very nicely, enjoys a good life. But on the other hand, the wolf has to suffer a life of wandering in the deserts here and there. This is a good analogy in this aspect, that if you want to be a warrior and you want to be a hero, then you will have to say no to many forms of oppression. And when you say no to those forms of oppression, then you'll have to carry the weight of your household around you. That means the food and drink and everything. You will have to work extra hard to be able to provide for your family. But the dog, no. Because he is submitted to the rule of the one above him, who is an oppressor. In this situation, of course, please keep in mind the aspect of analogy that I'm making here. So what happens is the dog then lives a good life. He doesn't have to carry the weight of all the household expenses and the food and the drink and everything for the family, and just submits. And therefore, his family is happy and everything is going on well for him. So this is an example to show us on how many difficulties people would face, especially those who would wish to take a step against oppressive movements and take a prophetic step towards the path of light. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام يا ابن آدم ما كسبت فوق قوتك فأنت فيه خازن لغيرك.
Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi salam, said, O son of Adam, whatever you earn beyond your basic needs, you will only keep vigil over it for others.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother. Now, George Jordak writes in his book, in the testament written by Ali for Malik al-Ashtar, one of his close companions, while appointing him as a governor of Egypt, Imam Ali says, appoint that person as a commander of your army whom you consider to be most sincere
and superior to others in the matter of humbleness and forbearance. This person should not be short-tempered and should accept an excuse from the people. This person should be kind to the weak, yet hard upon the powerful and oppressive. This person should not become hot-tempered due to the cruelty of the people and should not become helpless due to the weakness. And so George Jordak writes, "Thus it is evident, it is proved, that Ali was a peace-loving person, and he always recommended peace." It is so interesting that a Christian brother has reached this conclusion, like the day shines upon the earth, that Imam Ali was a peace-loving person. And yet, on the other hand, we have so many so-called Muslims who wrongfully say that Imam Ali was a war-loving person. So interesting that how has time changed that a Christian brother can teach us so much about Imam Ali alayhi salam. And George Jordak continues and he writes, "Ali extremely hated war and always prohibited it. He never stepped towards war unless war itself stepped towards him. And even if he stepped towards war, it was when he had exhausted all efforts to stop it by means of friendship, love, goodness, and kindness." George Jordak writes, "If Ali was compelled to fight a battle, he tried that the least number of people should be killed. And when Ali secured victory over his enemies, he forgave them. He was equally grieved in the event of victory and of defeat." George Jordak writes, "Whenever Imam Ali's enemies requested for peace, he quickly acceded to this request cheerfully and wholeheartedly." George Jordak writes, "Imam Ali used to say, 'During peacetime, the soldiers are in comfort, the worries of the people are less, and an atmosphere of security prevails in the cities.'" George Jordak writes, "Imam Ali sent many orders to the governors and the officers in which he emphatically recommended to them, inter alia, that they should follow Imam Ali's example and should not draw their swords on account of ordinary manners, as was done by the people during the age of ignorance, Jahiliyyah." George Jordak writes, "Imam Ali says, 'Do not put your hands and swords in motion like the tongue on account of trivial matters.' Imam Ali says, 'I do not punish anyone merely on account of suspicion. I shall not fight anyone until I invite him to peace and thus discharge my responsibility in this behalf.'" Imam Ali continues, as George Jordak writes, "If that person repents, I shall accept his repentance. But if he declines to do so and is bent upon fighting, I shall seek help from God and shall fight against him." George Jordak writes, "It is the duty of every person to abide by the promises made by him. And it is by this means peace is attained between the individuals and in the society, and the chances of warfare are eliminated. A covenant should be honored, whether it is concluded between the followers of the same religions or different religions, between persons belonging to the same race or to different races, and between friends or enemies." George Jordak finally writes, "This was the principle which was followed constantly throughout his life by Imam Ali alayhi salam."
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. أشهد أنك جاهدت في الله حق جهاده وعملت بكتابه واتبعت سنن نبيه.
I testify that you made utmost efforts, as it should be, in the cause of Allah, acted upon His book,
followed the way of life of his prophet, blessings of Allah be on him and his children, to the last moment of your life, until Allah invited you to come unto him and used his discretion to take you away and sealed your enemy's doom with the blame that the arguments had been made known to one and all through you. O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember thee and invoke thee. Let me be in love with thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well-composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with thee, well-equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of thy enemies. Let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying thee.
كل صبح وكل اشراق ايام تبكى عيني بدمع مشتاق ايام قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Do you want to be healthy and feel good? Perhaps you won't find anyone not sharing this goal. Whilst there's a plethora of advice online and by experts, we have wonderful recommendations in Islamic teachings, including the sayings of the Holy Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. They all lived a healthy life and would love their followers to be healthy too. For instance, I have personally found hundreds of narrations on healthy lifestyle from the Commander of the Faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen Imam Ali alayhi as-salam. Here are tips in this regard. Personal hygiene. Imam alayhi as-salam recommends that the nails are trimmed every Friday. In a hadith found in the book Tibbul Imma, Medicine of the Imams, he reportedly said such a deed protects against illness. Similarly, in book Makarimul Akhlaq, Imam Ali alayhi salam is reported to have stated, removing the underarm hair reduces unpleasant smells. It is indeed the sunnah and a source of purification and what the Prophet has commanded. Food that Imam Ali alayhi salam recommends. Through looking at various sources, I found narrations pointing to what Amir al-Mu'mineen, peace be upon him, used to eat and what he would recommend you and I to actually eat. Green vegetables, eggs, starting with a little bit of salt before eating, pomegranate, bread, vinegar, vegetable oils, dates, honey and milk, amongst many others, were mentioned by Amir al-Mu'mineen in narrations. In an interesting narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam encourages eating oats mixed with water or milk, like a porridge, known as harisa. Eat the harisa, he says, for it gives you strength for worship for 40 days, and it was the food that was descended upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Number 9, water. Despite many of us not drinking enough water these days, Imam Ali alayhi salam recommends that excessive water consumption should be avoided as well. He tells us, don't make your hearts die with excessive food and drink, for the heart dies like a plant if you drink too much water. Finally, some vices that are related to health. The commander of the faithful, peace be upon him, warns of the impact of some spiritual vices on the body and health in general. For example, it is narrated that he said, "The envious person is sick, even if his body is healthy." Similarly, he is reported to have said, "To have hatred towards others results in ongoing illness." He also warns of the impact of stress and the need to de-stress to avoid illness. He stated, "Stress dissolves the body," or in another narration, "Sadness destroys the body." These are some of the gems from the statements of a man who is truly a role model for each and every human being and the best student of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the permission to follow in his footsteps.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Black and white.
La migración forma parte de la propia.
Migration is part of human history. Perhaps we could not understand the humankind without migrations. However, we immediately think of the consequences of such a phenomenon. We think of incredible shipwrecks on the Mediterranean shores with children on board. We think of ships and boats sinking off in special areas. We think of refugees held captive. So it's a very shocking incident. For instance, the International Organization for Migration, dependent on the United Nations, reports that there were 261 million migrants in 2022. According to the International Labor Organization, there are 170 million migrant workers as of 2017, who make up 5% of the global workforce and generate 10% of the world's gross product. The highly qualified workers go to the United States and Western Europe. 30% to 35% of these migrants choose Great Britain. 30% of doctors are foreigners in the United States. There is 50% of qualified foreign engineers in the U.S. That is a brain drain and also a form of exploitation of the people. We have already mentioned that there are different reasons for migration, and climate change is one of them. Some think that migration is a romantic phenomenon, but it is not like that at all. There are different motives behind migration. For instance, economic sanctions and criminal blockades to suffocate nations' economies and force them to accept a single standard of neoliberalism. On the other hand, there are military aggressions in Syria, Iraq, Western Sahara, and other places. We can mention the extermination and occupation of territories in Palestine as well. This is only one of many examples. These are terrible causes. As a consequence of migration, people wander the world and suffer all kinds of deprivation, racism, classism, without the right to social benefits. They are undocumented migrants. They were noticed during a certain period of time. In the past, the U.S. talked about a world without borders and cosmopolitanism. The U.S. also referred to neoliberalism in the global world. Neoliberalism was the backbone of such ideology. The neoliberals called people to move from one place to another. That's right. In this way, they could pay less to the workers and continue to maintain their power. I'm Eduardo Artes, and this is Black and White. Today I talk to Magali Avila. She is a Chilean-Peruvian journalist, human rights activist, and member of the Network of Migrant Journalists in Chile. You're very welcome to Black and White.
Magali,
how would you explain the causes behind migration?
Firstly, I thank you for inviting me to this program. Right now, millions of people are migrating from a place to another in the world. Migration is part of the demographic components, and it is not a phenomenon. It is like fertility and mortality. People are migrating for different causes. Some of them are migrating looking for a job, fleeing wars and fleeing natural disasters. Migration is on the rise in today's world. There are places that are already unlivable due to climate changes, and more people have to leave these areas. There are asylum seekers, people who migrate for health reasons, and a very worrying issue is the increasing number of unaccompanied migrant children and adolescents. Migration seems to be the only opportunity for the families. Migration is part of our lives, and it must be mentioned that they are people and not merchandise. It is a very important fact.
Y bueno, son personas, no son mercancía. Eso es importante.
Eso es así. Magali, hay una inmigración que es muy masiva.
Yes, that's right. It is obvious. There are different causes, such as the war in Libya, the bombardment and occupation of Syria, economic sanctions against certain countries to suffocate their economy and then integrate them into a determined model. These are strong reasons for numerous waves of migration. There are countless migrant boats that reach the Mediterranean. More than 40,000 migrants have lost their lives. It's very shocking to witness the deaths of newborn babies and pregnant women. There are climate change, financial crisis, and other issues as well. What do you think about these causes?
No hay duda que todo eso forma parte de, pero también tiene una causa económica. ¿Cómo lo ves tú?
Bueno, son no todas las personas migran.
All the migrants don't start their journey in favorable conditions. They go on boats, planes, or use land transportation. Unfortunately, some walk through the desert, swim across the seas, and not all of them survive. The real number of people who have died is not clear because they only found the dead bodies. Asylum seekers who flee from these conflicts are actually going towards the same countries that ignited the conflicts. I mean, their countries of destination. They arrive in these countries and think that they are going to find a better future, but it doesn't happen. They aren't treated as human beings and are completely dehumanized. They endure many difficulties to reach their countries of destination. In case they arrive in those countries, they are criminalized, victimized, and dehumanized.
How do states treat migrants? I mean, Western states such as the U.S., Spain, Italy, and Germany. Sometimes these countries promote migration. Germany opened its doors to Syrian labor at the time of the Syrian conflict, but started anti-Arab and anti-Islamic campaigns afterwards.
Migration is a kind of business. It is a business for countries and human traffickers. Migration is also a profitable opportunity for certain national economies. Migrants also send millions of dollars as remittances. There are racism in these countries. Migrants are not welcome in these countries. These nations expect scientists and entrepreneurs to arrive, but these migrants aren't like them at all. Therefore, there are racism, aporophoria, and hostile policies against poor migrants.
Cortar esos migrantes pobres.
Ya,
Well, Magali, let's have a break and then continue our talk on black and white.
Aquí en negro y blanco.